All right, page six. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for yet another time you've given to us to receive from you and learn of you. And we commit these 2 hours to you for your Spirit to work in our hearts and minds according to your will tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we began the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Luke is the third of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke's Gospel was written to a man named Theophilus, who was a Gentile, part of either the Roman military or government system. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus. So Luke's Gospel specifically is written to him, but in general is written to the Gentiles. It's written in a way for Gentiles to understand. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the Scriptures. He was a physician, we saw from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, a very educated man. He joined up with Paul around Acts chapter 16, verse 10, and was Paul's personal physician, as well as a brother and service to Christ with him all the way to the end of Paul's life. Both Luke and Acts are written by Luke. In fact, they travel together as volume 1 and 2, and many believe that they were actually legal documents to be submitted to the court in Rome as Paul made his appeal to Caesar. And we know that documents must precede your arrival, documenting your defense. And so it is believed that Theophilus was doing this for Paul, and he contacted Luke to do it. And Luke made up what we know of as the most detailed account of the life of Christ that we have. His writings take up 25% or a quarter of the New Testament. We saw last week as we got into the outline of Luke, we took the preface last week, the introduction. We're in a section now, chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 52, the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary. We'll see chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:13 is the preparation for ministry. 4:14 through 9:50, the preaching of Jesus in Galilee. 9:51 through 19:27, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. And 19:28 through 21:38, the preaching of Jesus in Jerusalem. 22:1 through 23:56, the particulars of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then the final chapter, chapter 24, the promise of the resurrection of Jesus. Last week when we took the preface, we took four things. The consideration of Luke in verse 1 as he considered that there were many who had taken in hand to write documents about the ministry of Christ. Not only do we have the gospel writers, but also those who took notes when the various apostles and disciples visited the churches, some of the church members would take notes. Luke would take all of this into consideration and collect all of the documents that he could about the ministry of Christ. He had Matthew and Mark in front of him, as well as others, and the confirmation of eyewitnesses. He said that those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning, remember that Luke is a physician, and the word for eyewitness is the word autopsy, and it means to actually look for oneself, to find out for oneself. And so he says that he received his writings from eyewitnesses. They weren't just general writings by the general public. Those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word from the beginning. And then verse 3, the compelling of Luke. He said that he also was compelled to write, after collecting all of these documents, in order, verse 4, the purpose of it was to assure Theophilus of the certainty of the information in which he was verbally instructed. The last phrase in verse 4 actually means to echo in the ears. So up till now, Theophilus has heard speeches or messages about Christ, but not much in writing. So Luke is actually making a document so he can be sure of what he heard. We started at the parents of John in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. This is as far back as any of the gospel writers go. Back to the parents of John. Verse 5, we saw their consecration or separation. Zacharias and Elizabeth, his parents, Zacharias was a priest who served 2 weeks out of the year according to his course. We saw from 1 Chronicles chapter 24, there were 24 courses of priests. And each course would serve for 1 week. And after they got through with the 24 courses, they start over again. So each course would serve 2 weeks out of the year. Elizabeth was also one of the daughters of Aaron. And it was required that priests marry within the lineage of the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood. So she also was a Levite, and Zacharias and Elizabeth were married, and they were set aside for the Lord's work. Verse 6 told us about their character, that they were both blameless. They were Torah observant. They kept the law, and they were blameless. Very high character. Verse 7 tells us about their children. They had none. Because of two reasons. Number one, Elizabeth was barren. She was physically unable to bear children. And secondly, they were both advanced in their days. Even if she was able to physically bear children, they were too old to have children. Based on this, we saw in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 23 last week, the proclamation to Zacharias. Verse 8, we saw the course. His course is the eighth course. The course of Abiah, as it's pronounced in Hebrew. And so it was his turn to serve as priest. There were a few hundred of them. There were actually 8,000 priests in Jerusalem at the time, right before the birth of Christ. So it was his time to serve, his 1 week. And according to the custom in verse 9, the custom was that when all the priests gathered together for the week, they would pick lots. That is, in this case, they were marbles or stones. One was a white stone or white marble. All of the priests would dip their hand in the bag, and the one that got the white stone or white marble would get to burn incense in the temple at the close of the week. And he, Zacharias, got the white stone. So not only was it his course to serve that week, but according to custom, he was chosen to burn incense before the altar, the incense representing the prayers of all the people. And the crowd, verse 10, the crowd was all outside waiting. And according to Jewish tradition, the priest and the people outside are both praying the same prayer from Malachi chapter 4. So the crowd, they're outside and they're praying at the time of the burning of the incense. Then the communication of the angel, verses 11 through 20, we saw Gabriel appeared to him. He was scared half to death. But the angel told him that Elizabeth would bear a son, and his name would be John, and that he would be the forerunner to the Messiah, to the Christ. And some interesting things about him that we need to remember for tonight is that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. As soon as he came out of his mother's womb, he would already be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting note for tonight. So the angel is communicating to Zacharias. And in verse 18, Zacharias responded by saying, "According to what shall I know this? Show me a sign, because you've just told me something that is humanly impossible." So the angel says, "I'll show you a sign. You're not going to be able to talk for 9 months until this activity of God's will is fulfilled." And we studied how you cannot stop the will of God, even in your unbelief. We cannot stop the will of God, but we can dictate to Him what He must do in discipline towards us to get us to line up to His will. The text tells us in verse 19 that Zacharias did not believe. The angel said, "You didn't believe my words. And I've been sent straight from the throne of God. I'm the messenger angel here. And you didn't believe it. It's going to happen. But here's your sign. You'll be silent and unable to speak." We'll see tonight from verse 62. Not only was it not able to speak, but apparently he couldn't hear, because the family had to make signs to him to communicate with him. So the angel left off from Zacharias. The conduct, verse 21, the conduct outside, the people were beginning to become uneasy. What happened to Zacharias inside the temple? Remember, they're both praying the same prayer, so they've been through a long time ago. What happened to him? Well, verses 22 and 23 tells us that Zacharias came out and they noticed a change. They noticed he couldn't talk. They noticed there was something about him. And they concluded that he had seen an angel. In verses 24 and 25, we saw the prophecy fulfilled as Elizabeth conceived was pregnant with John the Baptist, and he will be about 6 months older in physical time and in age than the Lord himself. In verses 26 to 38, the proclamation to Mary, as Gabriel also was commissioned. We saw in verses 26 and 27 that God sent Gabriel out again to a virgin who was expectantly waiting for Messiah like the rest of Israel. We'll see that she was very familiar with Scripture. She was probably around 12 to 13 years of age. That's about the age they marry in those days. In fact, we have records that they were engaged as young as 5 years old. And this is between the parents. Don't let your mind run off with those figures like a couple of five-year-olds get together and decide they're going to get married. In those days, you couldn't tell if your hopscotch partner was going to be your marriage partner. What was going? Marbles? Whatever. But the parents arranged the marriage, and the girls were married around 12 to 13 years of age, the latest 14 or 15. So the angel comes to a virgin, and the angel communicates with Mary. As he comes to Mary and communicates with her that she will bear the Christ child. And she asks, but she doesn't ask the same way as Zacharias asked. He asked for a sign. She says, "How are you going to do it? Since I don't know a man. I'm not married. I've never known a man. So how are you going to do it?" And the angel tells him that you're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. She said, from the Greek, "Cool." But she agrees with this. As a matter of fact, in verse 36 of chapter 1, the angel tells her also, actually gives her a sign. Doesn't need to, but he does. He says, "Your cousin Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." That was a stigma to her in society in those days, to not be able to bear children. She was called the barren one. So she didn't go out much in public because she'd get ridiculed. And so in verse 37, the angel says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Literally in the Greek text, it says, it's actually the reverse of the negative, "For every word of God is not impossible with him." The word is rhema, which means speech. Everything that God says, he is able to do, and it's impossible for him not to do it, be able to do it. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Same word. So the word in the Greek word in verse 37 for nothing, the word thing, is the word word. The same word that Mary used when she said, "Let it be to me according to thy word," and the angel departed from her. That's the handmaid. By the way, the handmaid is that's the feminine form of the Greek word doulos, the word for slave. She's presenting herself before the angel and before the Lord, and she says, "Behold, the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now that's submission. That's submission. It's a good heart. Starting tonight at verse 39 of chapter 1, we hope to get through chapter 2, verse 20. As I said last week, it's kind of slow go here for the first couple of lessons, because of all the material, the important material, that we just can't breeze over that quickly. So Mary arose in those days. For the rest of the chapter, we're going to see three songs sung by Elizabeth, Mary, and Zacharias. Verses 39 through 56 is the praise of Elizabeth and Mary. First of all, verses 39 through 40, the coming of Mary to Elizabeth. Mary rose up in those days. Ah, what does that mean? Pardon me? A what? Feasting. Yes, festival, feast days. I didn't hear you. That's all right. What was your name? No. She comes in those days. Anytime you see that phrase in the Gospels, in those days, it is a tip-off to you that these are the feast days. Not just any old days, but the feast days. In fact, we will see that the birth of John the Baptist will happen at Pentecost, and the birth of Christ happens at the Feast of Tabernacles. A very interesting cultural background information that you and I skip over because we're just not exposed to that, but we're going to get exposed to it here. So she comes, Mary gets up in those days, and she goes into the hill country of Judea with haste, that is, quickness. She traveled around 65 miles to get to the hill country of Judea, to Galilee, to the province of Judah, to a city called Hebron, as we know it, Hebron, to the place where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. And she entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Verses 41 to 42, the condition of Elizabeth and the fetus that is now in her womb. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation or greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And secondly, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. Whenever God wants to use his people, he fills them with the Holy Spirit. This is before Pentecost. Know that everything that happened, everything that she said, is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. This particular section, verses 42 through 45, is an official title of it in literature, is called the Beatitude. The Beatitude of Elizabeth, because of the word blessed. There are three blessings that are mentioned in her psalm in verses 42 through 45. In Greek literature, it is called the Beatitude of Elizabeth. And she pronounces three blessings. First of all, she said, "Blessed are you among women." Notice again, as we saw last week, it doesn't say, "Blessed are you above women," but among women. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. The word, these two words for blessed mean to speak well of. It's not a pronouncement of a blessing on somebody. It's to speak well of them. It's to thank God for them. You're blessed. And the fruit of your womb. And she's speaking well of that. We'll see another word. The third blessing is a completely different word. Verse 43, "And whence or from where is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Interesting. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, she knows that she is in the presence of the mother of her Lord. Her Lord's inside that womb. Very interesting perception. Verse 44, "For lo," or "behold, as soon as the voice of thy greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." The term for joy is literally in celebration. And then she says in verse 45, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance or a completion of those things which were told to her from the Lord." This word blessing, makaria, it's the feminine form. It means to experience the fullness of something. The first two words for blessing were to speak well of, to speak good about. And this one means to experience the fullness. And so now she is saying about Mary that she's going to experience all the fullness of the Lord for this journey because she has believed that the Lord will bring a completion, a performance of those things which were told to her from the Lord. Let's take this baby for a moment, back in verse 44. By now, this baby, 6 months old, is approximately 9 to 10 inches long, weighs 1.5 to 2 pounds, has fingerprints, footprints, can leap in the womb, and this 9 to 10 inch fetus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Our whole understanding of how God works with people, we've got to place it within a category of God works so deep in within the human life that we cannot understand. What choice does this baby have? But he can respond. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he responds. He leaps in his mother's womb because why? Because his Lord just walked in the room, in the womb of Elizabeth's cousin. Also, it helps us to understand, when does human life start? When does human life start? If John the Baptist can rejoice and leap in his mother's womb under the influence of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ, that's a pretty good indication that he's alive. And he's a person. Verse 46. So now Mary responds. You know she's got to respond. This is called not the Magnificent, but the Magnificat. Magnificat. C-A-T on the end instead of sent. The content of Mary's psalm, and it's entitled as the Magnificat. It's verses 46 through 45, and again in the literature, it's the Magnificat. The greatness of the Lord. Magnificat is a Latin term for the word that she uses in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." The word magnify means to proclaim great, to express greatness towards. The Magnificat of Mary, verses 46 through 55 in Greek literature. We have the content of Mary's song, and it is interesting that there are seven things that she says in her song, but not just seven things on her own, because these seven things parallel Hannah's psalm of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll see the comparisons between the two as we study her psalm. So it's very evident that Mary knows the scriptures and that she's probably sung some of these songs with some of the other women. The Magnificat of Mary. Verse 47 is celebration. She says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." The word rejoiced is not the normal Greek word. This is the word for celebration. Celebration. The same as Hannah started off in 1 Samuel 2:1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth." Again, that's the word celebration. "In the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice, I celebrate in thy salvation." So both women begin their psalms off with celebration, but look what Mary says in the content in verse 47. "My spirit celebrates in whom? God my Savior." She has an awareness already that she needs a Savior. That means that she has an awareness that she's a sinner. And she needs a Savior just like everyone else does. Keep that in mind about Mary. We don't want to put her down, but we want to put her in her place and realize that she's blessed among women, but she's still a sinner, like you and I, and needs a Savior. Verse 48, the consideration of God. She says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." And again, that's the word doule, the feminine form of doulos, servant. "He has regarded or considered the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from now on all generations shall call me blessed." Makarios. Boy, she experienced the fullness of God's Spirit. Blessed by God. But notice the consideration that he has regarded the low estate. She's saying that God's responded to her because of how lowly she is, not because of how great she is. That she perceives that God chooses the lowly. Again, 1 Samuel 2:1, that Hannah prayed, rejoicing in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord, and my mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. Verse 49, the two conditions of God. We read verse 49, "For he that is mighty," speaking of God, "hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Not holy is her name, but holy is his name. Two things about God. She says that he is the mighty one. And out of his might he has done great things. And again, there's the word for magnificat. In the Latin, magnificent in English. And secondly, he's holy. He's done everything out of his might, and he is holy. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. In Hannah's song, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Mightiness in verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and that they stumbled, they that stumbled are girded with strength. The mighty one, out of his ability, does great things in his people. And secondly, he is holy. Fourth thing in verse 50, the compassion of God. It's found all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 2 in the Psalm, so I didn't list any individuals. But in verse 50 in our text, and his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. She already knows from the song of Hannah and by God's Spirit applying it to their situation is that God blesses those that fear him. He has compassion. He has mercy on those that fear him from generation to generation. So she's expressed her need of a Savior. She's expressed that she's lowly. She's expressed that God has mercy on those that fear him. Verses 51 and 52, the consequences of the proud. In verses 51 and 52 in our text, it says, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and he has exalted them of low degree. And again, it's the same word that she's using for the lowly. He pulls down the mighty, the proud, and he exalts the lowly. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, she says, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Don't be so proud, she says. Just as Mary has been telling us here. Verse 53, the sixth thing, the comparison of the poor and the rich. Verse 53 says, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Hannah says in her song, 1 Samuel 2, verses 5 and 7, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is grown feeble. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifts up. He brings down the poor and he lifts up those who are humble. And again, in Mary's psalm, in verse 53, again, she's using the word for humbleness. Tapenos, the lowly. Verses 54 and 55, the seventh thing, the completion of God's promises. The completion. She says, he hath holpened, that is, helped, his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So God has completed his promises, as Mary is brought about. Hannah, in 1 Samuel 2:9, she says, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. He's going to keep the feet of his saints. He's going to keep his promises. Then in verse 56, she is now through with her song. In verse 56, the companionship of Mary and Elizabeth ends. And Mary was remaining, notice the literal translation, she was remaining with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. According to the language, she left before John was born. She remained there for 3 months, and about the time that Elizabeth was to give birth, she left and made her journey back home. Verses 57 to 66, the presentation of John, we're going to have a one-verse presentation of his birth. In chapter 3, chapter 3 is the entire chapter that presents to us the birth of Christ, but John gets one verse, verse 57. The cause for the rejoicing among the relatives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. The cause for the rejoicing was that God had mercy on Elizabeth. And the crowd that rejoiced with her were her relatives, that God would have mercy upon her. Verse 59, the circumcision of John. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now, according to Scripture, up on the screen in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, this is the command given by God concerning the circumcision of male children on the eighth day. And so they brought John on the eighth day of his existence, and it was also customary and tradition to name the child on that eighth day when they came to circumcise him. So it's found in two places. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, repeats Genesis 17, 9 to 14 for us. It is a requirement. So on the eighth day, and according to Jewish history, not just believing Jews, but literally the Jewish people, that John was circumcised on the last day of Passover. Very interesting. The circumcision of John, and then the custom of the family. So when they brought him to be circumcised, that they were saying, called an imperfect tense. This was a continual discussion going on amongst the people, a consensus, if you will, as to what they're going to call him. And they said they're going to call him Zacharias after the name of his father. And that was the custom in those days, to name the male child after a living relative within the family. And if the father is still alive, then they choose that name. So the relatives get together and says, well, according to the custom, tradition, his name's going to be Zacharias. Look at the correction in verse 60. But his mother, that's Elizabeth, she answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Now they're going to be contesting this name in verse 61. And they said to her, there is none of thy kindred, meaning relatives, that is called by this name. What do you want to call him John for? There are no relatives by the name of John. So in verse 62, they decided to turn in their appeal to Zacharias. Notice, and they made signs to his father. Apparently he couldn't hear either. They had to make signs to him, to his father, how he would have him called. Verse 63, the conclusion. And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. I said, well, this is, who ever heard of people doing naming children like this? But it was just as the angel had told them. So now in verse 64, the communication has been restored, and his mouth was opened immediately. And his tongue was loosed, and he spoke praising God. Here's the word for blessing, to speak well of. So the first thing that came out of his mouth was to speak well of God. Instead of saying, well, it's about time you had me not able to speak for 9 months, it's about time you let me speak. But no, he spoke well of God. His attitude was that everything went according to God's will and that God was right in putting him on the shelf and making him an observer for the next 9 months. So the character of his communication, he was blessing God. He was speaking well of God. And the consequences of his praise in verse 65, and fear came upon all those that dwelt around them. And all these sayings were noised or spread abroad throughout all the country of Judea. In the contemplation, verse 66, and all they that heard laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. And so they knew it was something special. Everything was not done according to custom and tradition. And even Elizabeth herself, gaining the ability to conceive, and all of these things that happen in front of the relatives. But Zacharias is not finished. Zacharias is now going to have his song. Zacharias' psalm is the Benedictus. The Benedictus, which means blessing. Verses 68 to 79, there are three themes that we're going to see as we pass through his prophecies that make up his psalm. There are some 16 prophecies from the Old Testament that are mixed in his psalm, in his prophecies. His psalm is made up of prophecies. We haven't listed them because they're all blended together, but there are approximately 16 prophecies throughout his song from the Old Testament that he says that God has fulfilled in this child. It is interesting, verse 67 says, as we study the content of Zacharias' song, it says, and Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. All done by God. Filled with His Spirit. And prophesied, saying, verse 68. Verses 68 to 74 is the first theme. 68 to 74 is the first theme. And that is salvation. 68 to 74. I'll give you the other two now, but we'll mention them as we go through. The service of God, verses 74 and 75. And the servant of God, verses 76 to 79. Salvation, 68 to 74. Service, 74 to 75. And the servant of God, 76 to 79. We begin at verse 68. Most of these allusions or quotes come from the book of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, and as you would probably guess, that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of those prophecies, as we've studied before. So he says in verse 68, "Blessed be," and again, eulogeo, to speak well of. God is to be spoken well of. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Wow, what a thing to say. He says he's already done it. He's brought about redemption. This is the beginning. Remember what we told you last week by way of introduction is that from the book of Malachi, or from Malachi the prophet all the way up to Matthew, there's a 400-year span where God did not speak at all to Israel. And when the angel spoke to Zacharias earlier in the chapter, that's the first time that a prophet or an angel or God or anyone had spoken to Israel from heaven in 400 years. So all of this happening, and you can see Zacharias says, redemption has come. The silence has been broken. Malachi's prophecies, the last ones we heard 400 years ago, are now being fulfilled because God has visited and he has produced redemption of his people. Verse 69, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, horn is a symbol of power. Horn is a symbol of power. It began back in the book of Daniel, and it has, even up to this day, represented power amongst the Jews because the horns of the animal represent the power of the animal. So horns represent power. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And so he recognizes that salvation is now coming through the Davidic covenant as God had prophesied. Verse 70. "And he spoke by mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Verse 73, "The oath which he swore or made to our father Abraham." Verses 74 and 75, "The service, salvation came," and this is for them to serve, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of the days of our life." So he sees, number one, that salvation is now coming, that God is providing redemption, that he would save his people from their sins, redeem them, and save them from all of their enemies so that they can serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of their days. That's the message for us. It's a summary statement of Paul's writings. God has saved us. He has put his Spirit within us. He sealed us with his Spirit. We should not fear, but should face life with courage, because he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then the servant himself, as now Zacharias turns to the child. Apparently he's holding the child. He says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest." The term highest is actually a pre-Abrahamic phrase. Before Abraham was even circumcised, when God was still dealing with the Gentiles, and even through Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14. This term, the Son of the Highest, or the One of the Highest, is a reference to God Himself. You should be a prophet of the highest. That's God. He's the highest. And notice, if you have the King James, that the highest is capitalized, or should be. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Notice as we go through, very rarely will you see the word Christ mentioned in Luke. It's because to a Gentile, Christ won't mean anything. Because Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew. Both mean the same thing, Messiah. We learn from Matthew chapter 1, and even for the all of the days of the Lord's earthly ministry, He was called Jesus the Christ. Christ was not His last name. That's His title. Jesus the Christ. And so it's interesting that Luke will use the term Lord more than he will Christ or even Jesus. Because the Gentiles know who the Lord is. I knew the Lord was God before I even understood anything about religion. If you say the Lord, you're talking about God amongst the Gentiles. And the word Lord is used in the Old Testament for when you come across the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, the Yahweh, four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. They will not pronounce the name, but they'll pronounce the letters, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. It's a tetragrammaton. It means you can pronounce the letters, but you can't pronounce the name. Outside of the Bible, the Jews will call Him Hashem, the name, Hashem. As they're reading scriptures and they come across the four Hebrew letters that stand for the name of God, they will replace it with the word Lord. They will not pronounce it. And so even in the Old Testament, the Jews replaced the name of God, because they didn't want to mispronounce it, they replaced it with the word Lord, so that every time you heard the word Lord, you knew that they were talking about God. So it's interesting that even amongst the Jews, and the Jewish literature, when you're talking about the Lord, they're talking about God. And to the Gentiles, they don't know anything about Christ. In fact, if you ask the person on the street, probably 99 out of 100, if not all 100, if you were to ask them, what does Jesus Christ mean? They say, well, that's His first name and His last name. As Gentiles, we don't know any different. Who's the Lord? They'll tell you Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord. And thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Zacharias is prophesying as he continues on. He's prophesying over the fact that John will be the forerunner in preparation for the coming of the Lord. It says in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of sins. He's going to come and He's going to bring the knowledge of salvation and the remission or forgiveness of sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The word for day spring means sunrise. Sunrise. Now, all of this, it might sound like there is a little confusion in the connections, but it's really all of the scriptures connected together. But if you understand it from a Hebrew perspective, not just Jewish, but Hebrew, we're talking about Old Testament, the going back to creation in Genesis chapter 1. As we mentioned in our series on creation, that God created each day, and the things that He created in each day was in representation of and part of the expression of who He is as God. even the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that you can look at creation and you can see who God is and what he's like. It's interesting that when you go to day four of creation, that's when he creates the sun and the moon and the stars and puts them in place. And what is, and it's for the Jews. We have the zodiac, which is a corrupted version of how the Jews approach day four of creation, because God says that he puts the sun and the moon and the stars up there for times and seasons. And that's how the Jews, if you ever study from Leviticus chapter 23, in order to figure out when the Jews are to start their feast days, they have to go by the moon. There has to be a full moon. And what is interesting is the constellations. The Jews, they have all 12 constellations mapped out, and each segment of the constellations is the gospel message, beginning with the virgin conception and birth of Christ through Mary, all the way through to the second coming of Christ. It's in the stars. And they wrote, they said, all of creation tells the glory of God. Even Paul in Romans chapter 1 says people are without excuse. You say, well, how can somebody go out and look up in the stars and see the gospel message? Well, it tells you there's a creator. And if we were to look to the original message from the Jews to tell us these various messages in the stars, the various stages of history in which God is going to send a Savior, we would be knowledgeable about that too. There are a couple of books that you can read. One is The Message of the Stars, and there's another one by a man named Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. I forgot the name of his book, but that's from a science standpoint, that's very good. It tells you and takes you through and doesn't give you a real detailed study of it. One of these days, I hope that we're going to be able to take Genesis chapters 1 through 4. The Hebrew and Jewish people believe that every doctrine of the gospel is found in the first four chapters of Genesis. Through creation, through sin coming into the world, the provision for sin, all of it, in Genesis chapters 1 through 4. And they believe that the sun was put in its place, in its relationship to the earth and to the rest of our solar system, as the representative of God. For instance, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The sun is a light source. It's heat, but it's light source. There's energy there. And so it is interesting that the Jews look for the day spring to come. They're looking for the sun to rise. We're in darkness, they say. And we're waiting for that spiritual sun to rise. Isn't that interesting? In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, in making reference to the Messiah, it says, but unto you that fear my name shall the sun, look how it's spelled, the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. He's called the sun of righteousness, S-U-N. Son of righteousness. It's making reference back to how the Jews see the sun in its relation to the solar system. It's where we get our life source from. Without the sun, we die. No heat, no life. So he says, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Sunrise. When Jesus came, there was sunrise. At the end of the book of Revelation, we are promised the morning star. He says, keep the faith until the morning star rises in your hearts at the second coming of Christ. So it's quite a message there. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the last verse for this chapter, verse 80, the progress of John. And you'll notice this as we go through, because Luke is a physician. He will notice the human growth and the human elements of both John the Baptist, Yochanan Hametbil, John the Baptizer, as well as Jesus. He will bring this to our attention. And I will mention it to you. There are only one verse summary statements, but it's worth your while to consider these things, that God, in his dealings with man, there's a lot of things that he wants to do, and there's a lot of things he wants to change in us, but he also works in our lives according to our physical growth and maturity. There are things that he deals with us when we're younger. There's a lot of things he doesn't. And Luke is the one that notes that there's spiritual maturity and physical growth taking place at the same time. It says, and the child grew, that's his physical progress. He waxed strong in the spirit. Literally, he became strong in spirit. That's his spiritual development. And as far as his calling, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth were older. They were advanced in their days. And even though Elizabeth gave birth to John, and they raised him for a while, they were not there to raise him as his parents, except for the very early days. John grew up out in the wilderness in the Qumran area of the desert, down by the Dead Sea. He was there his entire life. He was among the Essenes. That's E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Essenes, they were a separatist group. They stayed away from society. And he grew up amongst the Essenes. And nothing more is heard of John from this point for 30 years until he arrives on the scene and he begins to preach at the age of 30 years old. And Luke is also the one who will tell us in chapter 3 that the Lord himself was about 30 years of age when he was manifested as Messiah to Israel. So there is a connection between Luke's observance of physical maturity, and it is according to Jewish law that you cannot become a priest until you're 30 years of age, and there's a reason for that too, and it all has to do with maturity, learning, being Torah observant, and being prepared for ministry. We will take a 10-minute break, and then we're going to go through verse 20 of chapter 2, and study the birth of Christ.